Okay. Again, welcome. Good morning. Really a joy to be here together and to get to sit underneath God's word. I'm not in the right place. Let me open to Ruth chapter 2. There are new pew Bibles. If you don't have an ESV Bible, that's what I'm reading from. There may be one, should be one near you in the back of the pew. And it's on page 208, the book of Ruth, 208, where we'll start reading here in just a moment. This morning, I was really wrestling with some sort of just introductory idea to start the sermon. And as I was actually thinking about the idea of, you know, like a fountain that's ever new, that's always flowing, a natural spring versus a water fountain in our hallway that has to be connected to, you know, plumbing or else there's no water in it. And this morning, Miss Sarah, I'm sorry, I didn't communicate well about the how many verses we're going to sing, and I sent you something different than the rest of us had. But Miss Sarah, she mentioned her hummingbird feeders this morning. And I thought this is a great opening kind of illustration. Is she, I love watching hummingbirds this time of year. She says two feeders outside her house. And apparently, it's a highly trafficked area because she has to refill them every other day. We are like those feeders and we need to be refilled often. God is the fountain. God is the source. He never runs out. We need his provision in our lives daily. And today our passage, is about how he provides and often how he provides through his people. Okay, so we're going to be in Ruth chapter 2. And before we dive in, we're going to review chapter 1 quickly, do a recap of what we saw last week. But I also want to say that this, I'm still trying to figure out how to go through 23 verses of narrative of a story like this. And so it's going to be a little different today in that what we're going to do is read it slowly, verse by verse or section by section. And I'll kind of make some explanatory remarks as we go. And then at the end, I want to share four kind of thematic truths or theological truths from the chapter that I think God would have us kind of walk away with, take away, and they have to do with his heart and his character to provide, okay? So last week we saw that the story of Ruth takes place in the days when the judges ruled, okay? That means it was a spiritually and morally dark time in Israel, right? There was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Israel was marked by disobedience and faithlessness to God, covenant breaking, right? The story starts because there was a famine in the land, right? The famine was evidence of God's judgment, but it was also this marker to us as readers. This story is the next installment of what God set out to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? When God is getting ready to do something significant, to restore the blessing that was lost in the fall to all the peoples of the earth, all the families of the earth, a famine often triggers some movement, okay? So this story is connected back to what we read in Genesis, okay? In this case, the movement, though, was Elimelech, a man from Bethlehem in Judah, taking his wife, Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to sojourn, to live as foreigners in the fields of Moab. And it was there, living in an enemy land because of hunger, that pain and loss just started piling up, especially on Naomi. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. Her sons both marry Moabite women. Neither have children for 10 years. Then both of her sons die. So Naomi's left empty and alone and broken, right? And that's just the first five verses. But most of chapter 1 is about the return to Bethlehem, right? God showed mercy. He visited his people to give them food, and Naomi heard of this visitation in the fields of Moab. She decided to return, right? And returning to God's people, we said last week, to the place where God has promised to dwell with his people, was a picture in the Old Testament of returning to God himself. It's a picture of repentance. So both of her bereaved daughters-in-law, set out with her, right? Orpah and Ruth set out, but only one ends up making the journey. Orpah, at Naomi's urging, returned the wrong direction. She went back to her people and to her gods, we read. But Ruth clung to Naomi in love, but more foundationally, she clung to the Lord in faith. Okay, we see it in verse 16. Where you go, this is verse 16 of chapter 1. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Okay, Ruth is trusting the God of Israel. Now, when they arrived back in Bethlehem, Naomi's heart was so heavy that she told the women there who recognized her, no, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, right? Through her pain, all Naomi could see was loss after loss after loss. But God had used her suffering to draw Ruth to himself, right? Her journey into the pit of despair in the fields of Moab was the instrument that the Lord used for bringing an enemy into his family, right? Ruth came into the family of God in God's kindness and mercy through the sufferings of Naomi. And as we'll see today, Ruth was also about to become God's means of provision and blessing back to Naomi. So chapter 1 ends on a note of hope. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, right? This is, they were empty in more ways than one, right? But there's this signal that their arrival is coinciding with a time of restoration and fullness and abundance, okay? So we're going to start here in chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to go through it. And then we'll draw out these four truths at the end, okay? So, Ruth, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Okay, before the author picks the action of the story back up, he or she, we don't know who the author is, they insert this comment directed towards us as readers, okay? We're about to meet Boaz in the story. We're about to find out that he was a relative of Naomi and Elimelech later in the chapter, right? When Ruth learns it. And the author could have let us wait until then to find out, but he doesn't, right? We know something now at this point in the story that Ruth doesn't know, okay? And here's why that's important. It's like God often does this in the Bible, okay? He's inviting us up, giving us a sneak peek of what he's doing from his perspective, right? This worthy man, this noble man, man of virtue is how this phrase can be translated, right? He's going to become important. Ruth doesn't yet realize it, right? And the author wants us to see God is working behind the scenes. And what appears to be coincidence in the story, God is accomplishing his good purposes. And the reason that's really important is because often, most of the time, we're in the story, right? We're like Ruth. We have to set out with an empty heart and a fearful heart and an uncertainty about what's happening ahead of us. And we have to remember that when we've had been invited into God's perspective on the story, he has plans. He has purposes that the people in the story can't always see. He wants us to know when it's our story that we can trust him. We can trust his good and wise purposes. Okay, so verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So the action in Bethlehem starts with Ruth taking initiative to provide for Naomi, okay? This is an act of love. Remember, right, the same hand that Naomi said went out against her in chapter 1, it caused grief for Ruth, right? Ruth lost her husband. Ruth left her homeland, but she's clinging to the hand that dealt the blow, okay? Ruth is trusting the Lord, and this is what it led to in her life, right? Risk-taking love. Her faith is working through love, to use Paul's language from Galatians 5. She says, "Let me go out and find food for us," right? So with Naomi's blessing, she goes out, and she goes out in the hopes that she will find favor in someone's eyes. She doesn't know where she's going. She's just going out, hoping to find favor in someone's eyes, okay? Verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, here's where the author is not so subtly saying, look behind the scenes, right? Ruth just happened to find herself in this worthy man's field, right? God is directing her steps, the author's saying. Now, twice already we've seen this word glean, and it's coming 10 more times, okay? If there's any word that stands out in chapter 2, it's the word glean, okay? In Leviticus 23, verse 22, we read this, and this is scattered across the Pentateuch in a few places, but Leviticus 23 says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You don't go back and get everything, the gleanings, out of the field, right? Here's why. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So, built into this story, built into the fabric of Israelite society, was God's care for the needy and the vulnerable. God commanded his people to provide for the poor and for foreigners because he cares for the vulnerable and the needy. He cares for the orphans and the widows and the aliens. Okay? He sees them and he cares for them. Verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Now, we won't stop at every verse, but notice the almost dramatic way Boaz shows up. Behold, that means look, here he is, right? She's out in the field, and guess who shows up, right? Here's Boaz coming from Bethlehem. And the author wants to make a good first impression, right, on us as readers. One of my professors used to say you never have a second chance to make a first impression. And the biblical authors often tell us something very important about a person when they first introduce them, okay? Now, we've already heard he's a worthy man or a man of valor, character, okay? But here, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is Yahweh. May Yahweh bless you, okay? He wants us to see that Boaz is a God-centered man. Okay, verse 5. I'm going to read three verses. Then Boaz said to his young man, who is in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who is in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came. She's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So Ruth quickly catches Boaz's attention, right? Boaz's attention. And he asks, who is she, right? The foreman or supervisor, this guy who's in charge of the harvesters, he knew about Ruth's story, right? And he assumes that Boaz knows, right? He says she's the Moabite woman who returned with Naomi. That's the literally what it is, right? When it says who came back, it's who returned with Naomi, okay? In a sense, this is like shorthand for saying she's the one who's turned to the God of Israel. She's repented, right? She's the one who's trusted in the covenant God of Israel. So this unnamed foreman knew who Ruth was, and he's also impressed with how hard she worked, right? She's worked all morning, he said, except for a short rest. Now, verses 8 and 9, then Boaz said to Ruth, now, listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. So before, Boaz was just speaking with the young man in charge of the harvesters. But here, he speaks to Ruth for the very first time. And his first concern is her protection. Okay? Remember, these were the days when the judges ruled. These were dark times. And it was clear that it wasn't safe for Ruth just to go out gleaning anywhere. Okay? We'll see it later in the chapter. But he says, stick with my young women. I've told the men not to touch you. That already is giving us an indication of what might happen to her if she were just to go out into some other field, okay? But he's also concerned to make sure her basic needs are met. You can drink the water they've drawn. Now, verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes? There's that phrase again. So that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner. Now remember, in verse 2, she said, let me go and glean after him in whose sight I shall find favor. She was hoping to find favor in someone's eyes, but look at her response here when she does find favor in Boaz's eyes. She's amazed. She's humbled. She acknowledges, I don't deserve this protection. I don't deserve your provision. Verse 11, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. This is the central conversation. This is kind of the high point in the chapter, right? We saw in verse 6, supervisor and Boaz had both heard of the story, but here Boaz says, all that you've done has been fully told, right? People were talking about how sacrificially Ruth had loved her mother-in-law. She had a reputation for her sacrificial love. Now, don't misunderstand verse 12, okay? He doesn't mean that she's earning favor or blessing from God, okay? She's not working for God so that he would owe her wages or something, okay? God is never in debt to any of us. And the idea of earning God's favor doesn't fit with the second half of the verse, right? You've come to take refuge under the wings of God, Boaz says. Last week, we saw how the author was connecting what God is doing through Ruth back to his work with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, and this verse sounds a lot like Genesis 15:1. Okay, Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. There also, Genesis 15, right? God connects the idea of trusting God for protection with receiving from God a reward. This is what God rewards, right? Hiding behind him. It's not working for him. It's not earning things from him. It's acknowledging his protection. It's acknowledging his faithfulness, right? He was a shield to Abraham, right? And he's like an eagle covering his wings over an eaglet for Ruth, okay? God, it's really clear in Genesis 15, right? Abraham trusted God and he counted it to him as righteousness. God did not bless Abraham because he worked for God, but because he trusted God to be strong for him. And that's what is happening here with Ruth, right? God is lavishly generous. God is abundantly good, and he is eager. He is happy. He delights to share his goodness, his love, his kindness, but he doesn't share it with those who think they earned it or those who think they deserve it. He shares it with those who put their hope in him. They trust in his steadfast love, and they come behind him like a shield, or underneath him like a wing, an eagle spreading its wings. Okay, so verse 13, this is how Ruth responds. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Before, she was asking why she had found favor in his eyes, but here she's acknowledging his kindness and her gratitude for it, right? Now, let's look at verses 14 through 16. There's an afternoon session. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. She ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So here, notice, she went from, in the morning, right, a place of destitution, poverty, and uncertainty about what the day would hold, to eating, being full, and having leftovers, okay? We should also note that Boaz's generosity and interest here is starting to go beyond just keeping her safe, letting her glean, right? He's giving instructions that he anticipates his reapers aren't going to like, right? Some of the things that you work to harvest, I want you to leave for her, okay? So there's this, in a sense, extra measure of generosity, and he says, don't rebuke her, okay? So he says, let her glean, not just from what you missed, but from what you've picked as well. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. We don't know exactly how much an ephah of barley is. I saw all these different things of this many quarts and this many liters, and none of that really, I couldn't picture much of that. But one thing says it's about 30 pounds. And I know that's about the weight of a rather large bag of dog food. So this is a lot of grain that she's gathered and beat out. And so one thing just to notice is her industriousness, her diligence in the path of love, right? This phrase that we'll see next week, a worthy woman, is a key phrase at the beginning of the passage in Proverbs 31 about an excellent wife or a worthy woman, okay? And that's what Ruth is a picture of in these chapters. Now, verse 18, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Now, there are subtle little things that the author does, right? By mentioning the food she had left over after being satisfied, it's just another reminder, right? Ruth had more than enough. She ate and was full. She even had stuff to take home to Naomi that night. But then Ruth tells Naomi who it is she worked with, okay? Let's read Naomi's response in verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now, this is the first time in the book that Naomi sees God's love towards her. It's like a light goes on the moment she hears the name Boaz. He's one of our close relatives. He's one of our redeemers or kinsmen redeemers. Now, a couple things. One, it's not completely clear in English or in Hebrew whose kindness Naomi is referring to. Is this the Lord's kindness or is this Boaz's kindness? It could grammatically be either, but for a few reasons, I think she's seeing Boaz's actions as evidence of God's loving kindness, right? That's the source of what Boaz is doing, as we're going to see in a second. This word is really important throughout the Old Testament, okay? This is a major idea. It's chesed. It means loving kindness or steadfast love or covenant faithfulness, loyalty, goodness. It's translated all these different ways, but it's what Naomi prayed in chapter 1, okay, verse 8 and 9. For her daughters-in-law, right? She prayed that God would deal kindly or do covenant love, steadfast love with them. And what she's doing now is seeing God hasn't forsaken his covenant love with us. God has not forgotten us. He hasn't forsaken us. Now, the other question is, what is a kinsman redeemer? The word itself is literally just one who redeems, okay? It's a person who redeems. But when you read Old Testament passages that talk about it in the context of a family or a clan, it takes on this idea that we see in the book of Ruth. Now, the word does refer to God as a redeemer. It refers to the Messiah as a redeemer regularly throughout the Old Testament. So this is a loaded word, okay? This is Isaiah 59:20. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. So, but here's the thing. In ancient Israel, if someone in your extended family or a clan, right? We've seen that word, Elimelech and Boaz are from the same clan or extended family. If someone in your extended family becomes so poor that he has to sell his property to survive, someone else in the family who has enough money can come and buy that property back for his relative, okay? And it has to do with their sense of identity in their place and the inheritance that God had given them and it not being taken away from the family, right? To keep their identity in this place intact. But sometimes an Israelite would become so poor that he would sell not just his land, but himself and his family into slavery, indentured servitude, right? And in those situations, right, the kinsman redeemer could come and buy his relative back out of slavery, buy them back into freedom amongst God's people. Now, so this is kind of the background. There's other uses and other things, but those are both, you can read about those in Leviticus 25. But if you remember back to last week, the reason Naomi was urging Orpah and Ruth to turn back was this: I don't have any more sons. There's nobody to marry if you come back with me, right? And the sense of loss is our name is going to be cut off from Israel. Okay, we're going to be blotted out of memory because there's going to be no descendants. Now, I'll go ahead and give a sneak peek. This becomes really important when we find out this is David's family. David almost didn't happen. The son of David wouldn't have happened if God hadn't preserved this family in Israel. But what Naomi starts to think, as becomes clear at the beginning of chapter 3, is this, right? The kinsman redeemer can also perform the duty of levirate marriage. He can marry the widow of his deceased relative so that that man's name isn't blotted out from Israel. Okay, so that's where Naomi's mind is going. And here's how Ruth responds in verse 21. Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men.'" Now, this is curious, right? Boaz told her in verse 8, stay close to his young women, not his young men. And in a sense, Naomi's about to correct her, right? She says, "You can stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, this is verse 22, to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, reminder of this maternal relationship, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So, for one thing, we see more clearly the danger Ruth was exposed to, right? Lest in another field you be assaulted, okay? So this was an act of risk-taking love to go out on this day and to glean for her and her mother-in-law. But why the mix-up, right, with young men versus young women? Was Ruth on this happy day, this full day, starting to entertain the prospect of marriage? Well, there's all these young men out here in the field, in Boaz's field. And we don't know, but I think the author is starting to build this tension of a romance, okay? And whatever it was, Naomi says, hey, you stick with the ladies, okay? Stick with the women. And that's what she did. Now, this chapter is about the events of one day, okay? We've read 21:2 verses about one day. And then notice the last verse, the author just pushes the fast forward button. 2 months ahead, okay? Gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. Okay, so we've fast forwarded. And what this does is it helps us see a couple things. One, Ruth's steadiness and faithfulness. She did what Naomi said. She stuck with Boaz's young women, right? She's continuing to provide for herself and her mother-in-law But it also creates this question of this budding romance. Okay, well, how often did Boaz come to the field on all those days during those 2 months or so of harvest, right? Are they still getting to know each other? Is he still taking such an interest in her? The reason I bring this up, guys, is because Hallmark doesn't and should not have a monopoly on romance, right? We should recognize that God is the author of romance and that he is actually writing a romance story in his word as he's talking about the coming of the king and the King of Kings, okay? God is at work here in bringing these two together, this couple together. Now, that's the chapter. Okay, that's kind of, we've read through it. Normally we read it a little quicker than 30 minutes, but what should we walk away with? Okay, for one thing, both Ruth and Boaz are worthy of admiration, right? Imitation. We should look at them as people whose lives are marked by God's loving kindness and see the fruit of it, right? We should imitate Boaz's God-centeredness, his inclination to protect and provide. We should imitate Ruth's humility and her risk-taking love. But the way that we can do those things is by understanding what this chapter teaches us about the God whom they trusted, right? What does God want us to learn about himself and his ways here? So first off, and maybe most clearly, okay, so four truths. God provides for his people through his people. God provides for his people through his people. God uses means. God is the source of provision for Ruth and for Naomi, but his people are the channels that he gives his grace through. Okay? God providentially guided Ruth to Boaz's field to glean, but God also worked in Boaz's heart to be generous, to give, right? The natural inclination of all of our hearts is not to give, but to take, right? We want to get as much as we can, but because of God's grace in his life, Boaz gives. He gives water, he gives food, he gives protection. But especially if you think about the afternoon session in verses 15 and 16, right? He tells its harvesters, not just, okay, don't get everything at the very edges, right? He says, take out some of what you've gathered and leave it for her. He chooses to have less so that she can have more, okay? God is filling Ruth. He's filling up Naomi through Boaz's generosity. And what in this chapter, right, does God give to Naomi that doesn't somehow come through Ruth? God provides for Naomi through Ruth exposing herself to danger, right? She could have ended up in another field and been assaulted that day, right? She regardless, she bore the heat of the day. She worked to provide for Naomi. She was the means of God's blessing for her mother-in-law. So one question we should ask walking away from this chapter is, who needs help? Who in our lives needs help? Right? We should remember that God is our provider, but we should also be asking the question regularly, for whom does God want to provide through me? Anybody familiar with the pyramid scheme, like marketing things? I think Amway was one of the first well-known ones in the U.S. I kind of got sucked into one freshman year of college. It was kind of confusingly couched in Bible language, what's so-called the prosperity gospel. But it was called WMA. I'm like, that sounds a lot like Amway. Are these just the same people with another group? I don't know. Anyway, I think they're illegal. I don't really know why or anything. But I do remember this. There were a lot of get-rich-quick promises. Oh, absolutely. We guarantee you can be making $60,000 a year working part-time as a college student. I was like, man, I'm in. Sign me up. I drove to Greenville. I drove like 45 minutes to some meetings. And anyway, the idea was to recruit more and more people under you to sell some product so that you would get a cut of everything they all sold, right? And then the more layers there are, then the more and more you get a cut of, you know, everything that's sold. This is kind of how God's blessing works, but upside down, right? God pours his grace and favor out on us from heaven, but then everyone we interact with, it just keeps overflowing onto them, right? Instead of taking up, it's giving down, but it just keeps flowing outward. And the more we give away of God's blessing to us and God's love and kindness to us, the more we enjoy it, right? It doesn't diminish our own enjoyment of God's kindness and steadfast love in our lives, okay? This is how God started this whole business in Genesis chapter 12, right? I will bless you, God says to Abram, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. This is how the psalmist prays it. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. God blesses his people so that all the nations may know him as their Savior, as their Redeemer, right? God comforts us so that with the comfort we have received, we can comfort others in affliction. Sometimes being a channel of God's grace for others is personal, right? You just see a need in your church family, in your community, and you move towards it, right? But it can also be through regular giving to an organization like Compassion International, okay? If your heart is inclined to move towards need, suffering people, Compassion International seeks to care for impoverished children in Jesus' name through local churches, okay? But there's one more thing here, and that is seeing how God provides protection through his people, okay? That's a big deal in this chapter, is God providing protection for Ruth through Boaz. But notice how Boaz offers protection to Ruth, right? Again and again, we see him, and we see the story telling us that she's supposed to keep close to his young women. Okay, this is the same word, and it's going to come up again in a minute, cleave to. This is what Ruth did to Naomi in chapter 1. Orpah kissed her and said goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Okay, he says, cling to my young women. Stay in the protection of my people. One of the ways God keeps his people safe is by keeping them with his people. Okay, we're in danger when we're isolated, when we're alone, we're on shaky ground, right? And this is really important spiritually, right? God provides protection through proximity to other believers. So practically, that means if you aren't close to other Christians, if you aren't opening up your life to other believers and letting them minister God's word to you, you are in danger. Second theological observation. Ready? God provides for the needy. God provides for the needy. This is really obvious from the chapter, right? But God has a special, unique care for those who are vulnerable. Jesus calls us to become like children if we want to inherit his kingdom, because he gives his kingdom to those who are needy. Kids, when you see us acting, you can encourage us, kids, to act more like kids. We need to be more like you. That's how Jesus says we're going to inherit the kingdom, okay? We're beggars. We are needy. We just have to recognize it. We're all like Ruth in this passage, in a sense, and we need to humbly receive God's help. But the other aspect of this is that God is calling us to recognize and care for other vulnerable people around us, okay? I hope that we as a church will sooner rather than later, partner with Gateway or some other crisis pregnancy center, right? There are two categories of vulnerable people that crisis pregnancy centers serve. The most vulnerable, the unborn, right? Totally defenseless, but also pregnant women who are afraid because they're pregnant, who didn't plan to be pregnant. We can show care for both of these sorts of vulnerable people. But another category of people that I think this passage would specifically have us recognize and think about is foreigners, right? Immigrants. We live in a place where nations are flowing. Some of them have come to escape war, and some of them have come to study for a PhD, right? Some of them are coming to work in high-paying jobs in the tech industry or medical industry, and some of them are coming to work in fields and in construction. But whoever they are and why for whatever reasons they have come, I think God would have us to recognize and care for them in a unique way. And regardless of what their physical and material needs may be, they all have the same spiritual need. That's for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through Jesus. So one way as a church family that we're trying to move towards that need is going out to the park on Friday evenings, right? We've met people from multiple countries already, and it's been really sweet. I would encourage you to prayerfully consider joining us for Friday evening picnic. And it's also just fun. But this is a way that I think we can care for people in our really close community who have come from other countries. Okay. Third thing, we're almost done here. This one, God provides through marriage. Okay. Third theological principle, God provides through marriage. We're going to talk a lot more about this in the next 2 weeks, right? But I don't want us to miss the fact that much of the protection and provision that God gives comes through God's gift of marriage. In Naomi's prayer in chapter 1, where she asks the Lord to do loving kindness with her daughters-in-law, the second half of the prayer was, "May you find rest in the house of your husband." This is how God was going to show kindness to them, is give them rest in the house of a husband, right? There's several things in this chapter that should be causing little alarm bells to go off. Ruth leaves or forsakes her father and mother and homeland in chapter 2. Ruth cleaves to Ruth and to Boaz's young women. Now, leaving, cleaving, we should start thinking, oh, Genesis 2, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to or hold fast to his wife. But we should ask, well, shouldn't she be holding fast to a man? Oh, wait, there's a guy and he's showing interest in her, right? There really is an intentional building of suspense here. Is God bringing Ruth and Boaz together? And there's also connections to Genesis 24. Now, I know that we're not all married. I know that some of us have experienced the pain of a failed marriage, but we should recognize that God is the author of marriage and is a good thing. And if we are married, we should ask this question: is my marriage a refuge for my spouse? And for men especially, we should be asking, how is God calling me to provide for and protect my wife, my children? Okay, we'll talk more about this in the coming next 2 weeks. But finally, fourth point, God provides redemption. God provides redemption. Now, I know that many of you are probably asking the question, how does Boaz relate to Jesus, right? He's called a redeemer. Does the author intend for us to think about God's promise to send a Messiah to redeem his people? And we'll think a little bit more about that in chapter 4. But this much is clear. Redemption is in the heart of God. Redemption is in the heart of God, right? The fact that there is such a thing in Israel as kinsmen redeemers is evidence that God wants to restore his people and bring them back to wholeness out of slavery, right? This is why there's a cross. This is why there's a gospel, because we are enslaved to sin, because we have gone astray, and because God is a redeeming God. And the slavery to sin, right, that the whole world has fallen into, is much worse than any economic or social slavery has ever been. The consequences of slavery to sin are eternal. Eternal separation from God in hell. That's what our sins have earned us. And the price of redemption is so much higher than any other price. God paid the price of the life of his own son. Jesus died on the cross as the only payment that could deliver us from sin and death. And what's clear, I think, in Ruth chapter 2 is the only people who experience that redemption are those who take refuge under the wings of God. More than one person mentioned to me yesterday that we were a little bit ambitious in our project. We did a good bit of work, right? We were sweaty, we were dirty, we were very tired, but especially as it got close to noon, we were hot, right? The sun was my neck. I confused Rob. I said, "My neck is hurting." And he was like, "Oh, did you turn it or something?" I'm like, "No, it's just burning. Like I'm getting sunburned." The sun beating down on us is hot, right? Ruth, all day, felt that sun on her back as she's caring for and providing for her mother-in-law, right? But here's the thing. Her heart was sheltered by a pleasant shade, a protecting shade of God's favor and God's love. And he is inviting each one of us to rest beneath his presence, to rest beneath his love in Jesus. He's calling us, flee to Jesus as a shelter in a storm. Ruth set out this morning, right, in chapter 2, hoping to find favor in someone's eyes. And this is the good news, right, from the book of Ruth and from the whole Bible, really. We don't have to wonder if we will find favor. We don't have to wonder who might show us favor. Jesus has promised that all who come to him, he will never cast out. So come to him. Let's pray. Father, help us to come to Jesus again and again and again. Help us to trust him and him only. Help us to rest in his finished work. Help us to rejoice in your steadfast love to us in Christ. God, you display your own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May we trust him. May we worship you, and may we live lives shaped by and built upon your steadfast love. In Jesus' name, amen.